Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We're currently working our way through the book of Revelation in our study of eschatology. Visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I would like to be able to announce to you, I know that a couple weeks ago I dangled the 24 elders in Revelation chapter 4 in front of you, and I would like to be able to announce that I, of all Christian thinkers in the last 2,000 years, have successfully unraveled the riddle of the 24 elders and can now state dogmatically and exactly what the 24 elders represent. The problem is I'm not any smarter than the last 2,000 years of Christian thinkers, and I also cannot finally unravel the 24 elders. But I will show you what is said about them and leave it up to you, and perhaps you yourself will be the first Christian thinker in 2,000 years to unravel the mystery. I think in reading a couple weeks ago, we got as far as Revelation 4, verse 4. Chapter 4 starts, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice that I heard was as a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look on like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne. In sight it was like an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold." So now we got to go through the details there for a moment. First off, elders, presbyteros is the Greek word, elder in the New Testament, and overseer are synonymous words, presbytery, presbyters, all synonymous words that have to do with the leadership or the eldership of the church. And since that particular language of elder was chosen here, plenty of people have said, well, clearly these 24 elders have to be tied to the church in some significant way. And that's a distinct possibility. And the fact that they're sitting in white raiment, when you see in Revelation that all the saints that are gathered to the marriage supper of the Lamb are given white raiment, which is a sign of the righteousness that they are clothed in, when you draw that correlation, then okay, you've got 24 elders sitting in white raiments. Okay, that also means that they are symbolic of the church in some way. And they had on their head crowns of gold. The word crowns there is not diadem. Diadem is the Greek word spoken of a crown of rulership, and only Christ is said to wear, God is said to wear diadems, crowns of rulership. This word is actually stephanos. The image of a stephanos is the kind of crown that is given in Olympic Games. The one who runs a race and wins it is given like a laurel wreath to put around their head. A lot of artwork that you see of even Pontius Pilate or Roman rulers, oftentimes they would wear a laurel wreath around their head. That's stephanos, that's that image. And it's a crown that is given to someone who has won some sort of competition, as opposed to a crown that says this person rules and reigns. That's a diadem, completely different word. For instance, turn over to 2 Timothy real quick and find 2 Timothy 4:8. Paul, if anyone of the New Testament writers, Paul certainly argued that Christ would have all the preeminence, all the glory, that he would be the all and in all. And if Paul argued that when he got to heaven, he would be given a diadem, then he would say that he's given some kind of supremacy, rulership in heaven. But that's not what he said. Tom, if you would, read 2 Timothy 4:8, and here is Paul talking about graduating, running this race, getting to heaven, and being given a stephanos, a victorious crown for having run the race successfully.
"Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing."
So on that day, says Paul, we will be given by Christ a crown of righteousness. A gift that Christ gives us is part of our victory of overcoming the world and having the faith that persevered that took us to heaven. So completely different imagery than a crown of rulership. So that's what these 24 elders have. They are wearing Stephanos, laurel wreath-type crowns around their head, showing that they have run that same race like Paul did and have been crowned victorious in some way. This, again, points toward the church. Turn to Matthew 19 for a second, and let me show you where a bit of the controversy arises. Matthew 19, I'm going to start in verse 27. Actually, I'll tell you what, we can just start in verse 20. No, we have to start in verse 16. Genesis 1:1. That's an old joke, but I went for it. Behold, one came to him and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? This rich young ruler is obviously asking the question, what legal thing, what activity of the flesh must I do to achieve eternal life? And Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, I will point out right there have been several atheistic, agnostic critics of the Bible who have leapt in right there and said, See, even Jesus said that he wasn't good, which is not at all what Jesus was saying. Jesus was not allowing this young man the limited notion that Jesus was only good. Jesus wanted him to go the rest of the way and also admit that he was God. He was saying, Why do you call me good? There's none good but God. Now go the rest of the way. Verse 18, he said to him, Which commandments? And Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the young man said to him, All these things I've kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? And Jesus said to him, If you will be perfect, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard the saying, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. I'm not going to take a lot of time on those verses because it's also coming up in Luke, and a few Sundays from now we'll hit it and we'll talk about all that more. I want you to see the context, though, of the disciples asking in verse 25. When the disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, and they said, Then who can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all, and we have followed thee. So what shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that has forsaken houses and brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and many that are last shall be first. So having talked to this rich young ruler who couldn't give up the things of this world, once Jesus said, if you want to do something, because he was saying, what do I have to do to be perfect? He said, well, here's what you can do if you want to be perfect. Give away everything you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. He couldn't do it. So the apostles come to him and say, well, we've given up everything, and we've come and followed you, so what are we going to get? And he says, when I come to my kingdom, in the regeneration, you will be given 12 thrones to sit upon, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So are they 12 of the 24 elders who are over there in Revelation 4? Well, there's certainly a lot of speculation that they are. Go back over to Revelation 4. If it is true that that's half of this group, then you've still got 12 to account for. And so there are some books and commentaries you can pick up that will argue semi-convincingly that the other 12 are made up of the progenitors of Israel, the fathers of each of the 12 tribes. I find that one a little difficult to believe, since Jesus said that it was the 12 apostles who would be sitting judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I don't know then why there would be the purpose for Reuben and Gad and Naphtali and Joseph and the rest to have thrones to rule over their tribes. Here's what we do know about the 24 elders. 12 is a very significant number all the way through the Bible. In terms of trying to give it a value, the phrase that is most often associated with the number 12 is that it is the number of perfect government, because it is the number that God uses for rulership, leadership, 12 tribes, 12 apostles, 12 thrones. And if that's true, then it's 12 times 2, which is the number of adequate witness. So then it would be the number of perfect government times 2, the number of adequate witness. So then they would substantiate everything that is necessary to witness God's righteous, just rule. Okay, I still don't think that unravels who these people are. But now look at what they say. In chapter 5, verse 8, when Jesus had taken the book, we'll get to the book in a minute, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for you were slain and you have redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred," or out of every tribe, "every tongue and people and nation." Now, it's true that the church is made up of people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. That's the way they're always described, in contradistinction to Israel, which is always a nation. But then a people made up of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation that are also redeemed are most often referred to as being the church. So people will grab a hold of that and say, well, the 24 elders sing this new song saying that we've been redeemed out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. Therefore, they are the church as a whole. The only problem I have with that is that it also says here that the four beasts, who we haven't talked about yet, also are singing this new song. So if it's true that the four beasts are singing it, then I could also make the argument that the four beasts are the church, and then we're in all sorts of trouble. So the language here just doesn't allow us to be dogmatic. Clearly the 24 elders are tied to the church, but they are also given some kind of judgment, some kind of rulership position, being called elders here. The 12 apostles are told that they're going to have 12 thrones and they're going to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. But even then you have a difficulty, because you have to ask, well then, did Judas get a throne? Well, no, then probably not. So who gets his throne? Is it Paul? Or is it that Matthias guy that they drew straws for? Did he get a throne based on drawing straws? Well, nobody really knows. What we know for sure is that Jesus said that his 12 chosen are going to end up with 12 thrones, and they're going to rule the 12 tribes. And then we've got these 24 elders, but you've also got the four living beasts. So there's just no way to didactically, categorically, dogmatically, emphatically, there's no way to say that 24 elders symbolize this. What we know is that John saw them, and when he saw them, he described them, and they're there. Now, they may, this is also just another possibility, they may also have just sort of always been there. It's not necessary that they be the church. They may also be part of the general rulership of what goes on in heaven. We don't know. What we know is, remember one of my cardinal rules when we began the book of Revelation, was I said, nobody knows more about what John saw than John does. John saw what he saw, and he wrote what he saw, and we can't argue about what John saw. And even if we can't explain what John saw, that doesn't change the fact that John saw it, and he was told to write it. So he wrote it, and he saw 24 elders sitting on thrones. Okay, now keep going. From this point forward, John takes great detail and great care to start talking about worship in heaven and the worship that goes on around the throne. And it's absolutely stunning language, and we're going to have to take some time and look at Isaiah, and we're going to take a little time and look at Ezekiel. Because also, I have to point out the difference, the enormous difference between the worship that is expressed in these two chapters and in Ezekiel and in Isaiah and really all the way through the Bible. The obeisance, the reaction of men and angels to God in the Bible is so diametrically different than the sort of quasi-worship that you see in churches these days that is so presumptive and so bold and seems to think that you just burst into God's throne room whenever you want and just start demanding things and just pretty much tell God what your will and your choice is at any moment. You just don't see anything like that anywhere in the Bible. And so keep that in mind as we go through this. And one more thing, by the time we get to the end of chapter 5, you're going to see that all of this worship is going on around Christ and around God because all this glory, worship, praise, everything is going to God because he's going to judge. And that's an attribute of God or a view of God that is completely missing from the church anymore. It has been replaced with God is love. It's been replaced with God can't do anything that isn't in keeping with his love for everybody. But in heaven, they break into absolute praise, worship, glory over the fact that God will judge. And to have a right view of God, to have a right perspective of God, you have to be willing to praise and worship God for his grace and for his righteousness and his holiness and his judgment and recognize that whatever God does because he's God, and worship him anyway. Because ultimately, by the time you get to the end of chapter 5, it says that everybody on heaven, hell, and earth at that point joins in the recognition that God is righteous and going to judge. And you may recall that Paul writes that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That doesn't mean that everybody is saved. That means that everybody will confess to his lordship. And that is the proper motivation for worship. The proper motivation for worship is that he is God, that he has all the supremacy, that he is sovereign, and that he will act in accordance with his will, his nature, his character, and his holiness, and therefore get on your face. That's proper worship. Proper worship is not, I will tell God what I want whenever I want to tell him, and if he doesn't give it to me, I won't let him be my God anymore. And that's often the way he's portrayed these days. I think far too often God has been reduced and truncated, and those great big concepts of his holiness and his sovereignty and his absolute right to judge have been completely eliminated from the preaching that I hear anymore. But it is an absolutely intrinsic part of who God is, the way he's represented in the Bible. And that does not, by the way, reduce his godhood or his godship or his godosity or his goditude or his, it does not reduce his holy nature. There are a lot of folks out there who say, well, you know, the Calvinists say that God makes people and then he sends them to hell and therefore that God is a monster, so we reject that God because God is love. No. The fact that God judges and the fact that God is righteous and holy in his judgment makes him all the more God, not less God. It is less God to say God can only act within the confines of what we as humans can conceive love to be. That's putting God in a box and saying God can only act within the parameters of what humans can understand and approve of. That's a little God. The big God is the one who does whatever he wants whenever he wants to do it, and that is exactly the God that we're going to be reading about in the next two chapters. Get all that? Okay. So, Ezekiel 1. Let's go there for just a moment. One of the major prophets in the Old Testament. If you end up in Isaiah, keep going. You'll pass Jeremiah, you'll bump into the Lamentations, and then boom, there's Ezekiel. To give you some sense of the time frame of Ezekiel, 600 years before Jesus was born, 597 BC to be more exact, Ezekiel was deported out of Jerusalem into Babylon. This is during the time of the Babylonish captivity. I told you that the Jews of the Southern Kingdom were transported in waves. The first deportation of Jews out of Jerusalem into Babylon were the high and mighty, the rich, the kings. Daniel and his friends went during that first deportation. And then in the second deportation, it was more the common folk, and that's Ezekiel. Ezekiel's not part of the high and mighty. His entire prophetic career was in Babylon. And during the time of his prophetic career, Jerusalem was crushed, and Solomon's temple was destroyed. All of that stuff was going on, and by the time you get to Ezekiel 40 through 48, you've got Ezekiel writing about this wonderful, grand, new temple, and he writes about it in phenomenal detail, and it hasn't ever been built. That's the third temple that is spoken of so often. And in fact, one of the great challenges that I like to pose to people who like to allegorize the Bible is I challenge them to allegorize the last 8 chapters of Ezekiel, because it's impossible. Because the details are so exact and so physical, describing every room of this temple. You know, how wide and how high and how many pillars and what the floor is like and what rooms and everything else. You can't allegorize it in any significant way whatsoever. And if that's true, then this is a very physical temple that's still coming, that simply hasn't come yet. Now, how valid is Ezekiel? Well, every single chapter of the book of Ezekiel is either alluded to or directly quoted somewhere in the book of Revelation. That's how valid the prophecy of Ezekiel is considered to be. So is that temple coming? Yeah, the temple's got to come. So Ezekiel starts right out, though, with all these absolutely huge images. It came to pass in the 13th year of the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the 5th day of the month, which was the first year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. One of the things that's great about Ezekiel is he takes the time to date stamp every one of his prophecies. So you can actually go back and say, okay, we know where he was, we know when he was there. The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Chebar. And the hand of the Lord was upon him. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself. And a brightness was about it. And out of the midst thereof was as the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof there came the likeness of 4 living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and every one had 4 faces, and every one had 4 wings. And their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their 4 sides, and they 4 had their faces and their wings. And their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. And for the likeness of their faces, they 4 had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side. And they 4 had the face of an ox on the left side. And they 4 had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. And their wings were stretched upward. 2 wings of every one were joined one to another, and 2 covered their bodies. And they went, every one, straight forward. Whether the spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went. And for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire and like the appearance of lamps. It went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. Isn't that incredible? Go back to Revelation. Keep your finger there. We stopped at verse 4. Verse 5 says, out of the throne that was set where God is sitting, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast was like an ox. King James has a calf. And the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. There they are again, these same beasts. Now these beasts appear to be around the throne of God, wherever the throne of God is. John sees the throne of God, there's the four living creatures. Ezekiel sees the throne of God, four living creatures. They're angelic creatures that have wings. Their wings touch and their wings join, which is really, really interesting because on the Ark of the Covenant, there are two angels sitting on the mercy seat and their wings wrap around and meet in the middle and their wings touch. So this imagery is very consistent again. The idea of these angels with connected, touching wings, but these angels also have multiple different faces. Now, when you read it from Ezekiel, it sounds as though each creature had four faces, or you can't really tell if each individual creature had a face. In John, it sounds more like each creature had four faces per creature, but the faces are exactly the same between what Ezekiel saw and what John saw. Now, these have been connected historically to the four colors of the tabernacle that's built in the wilderness, and has also been connected to the four gospels. Let's see if I can put these all together. Hadn't really thought to do this tonight, but why not? Of a man, of an eagle, of an ox, and of a lion. Now, there are four gospels, and there were four primary colors used in the tabernacle in the wilderness. Those four primary colors are also used in the building at GCA. If you walk through the building, the reason we're so colorful is that those four colors are all represented here in the building. The four colors that were used were gold and blue and purple and scarlet. And they correspond to these four faces inasmuch as the eagle flying up above everything is a symbol of blue up in the heavens. Royalty is purple. That would be the lion, connected to the line of the tribe of Judah. The ox is an animal that was always used for sacrifice. And so that would be red. It would be scarlet. And that the man would be gold. Faith tried in the fire is also called or said to be a gold color. Now, each of these characteristics is a characteristic of Christ. All four of these images tell us something about Christ. Christ was the perfect man. Luke, writing to Gentiles, particularly to Greeks, who were very involved in the perfection of manhood, both philosophically and physically. The Olympiad that grew out of Greece and everything was an exemplification of their notion of the perfect man. So Luke, writing to Gentiles, talked about Christ as being the perfect man. The book of Matthew, the most Jewish of the four Gospels, emphasizes Christ as the Messiah and quotes repeatedly from the Old Testament prophecies of Christ as the coming Messiah, the Son of David. He would be royalty in that case, and that would correspond with the book of Matthew. The book of Mark, the shortest of the Gospels, emphasizes that he is the suffering servant, Isaiah's suffering servant to come. So the ox or the scarlet would correspond with the Gospel of Mark. And John's whole point in writing, after the other three had already written and their Gospels had already circulated, John came around to write that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was the one that was above all. And so that would make it correspond to the eagle in the blue that flies above everything. This I got out of a book called Scroggie's Guide to the Gospels. And you could take this away from the Bible and it wouldn't change anything or change my faith. But I find it really interesting that God took the time to interweave in his Bible these corresponding faces, colors, and four gospels. People have often said, why four? Why only four gospels? Well, because they're living creatures have four faces. Same reason there's four colors in the tabernacle, and they just happen to line up that well. So there are these four creatures that have the face of a lion. The second is the face of an ox or a calf. The third is of a man. And the fourth beast is like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings, and they were full of eyes within. Now that's very, very interesting to say that they were full of eyes before and behind, that these four living creatures seem to have this ability to see everywhere and see all, to be all-knowing. They had complete vision of everything. Turn back to Ezekiel. As for the likeness, I'm in verse 13, as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire and like the appearance of lamps. It went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now, as I beheld the living creatures, behold, one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the color of a barrel, and they four had one likeness, and their appearance and their work was as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. And when they went upon their four sides, and they turned not when they went. As for their rings, they were so high that they were dreadful. And their rings were full of eyes round about them four. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went by them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. So in other words, John says that when he saw the four living creatures, they were full of eyes before and behind. And then when Ezekiel sees them, he sees it as a ring of eyes that goes before, behind, every side, these wheels full of eyes on every side. And wherever the living creatures go, these eyes before and behind and on every side go. Yes?
When he says that they can see before and...
Before and behind, or in other words, in front and behind.
Does that maybe kind of implicate that maybe that they can see the past and the future?
It could. What the language clearly is saying is that these four living creatures, which are, according to John, angels around the head of God singing holy, 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 also have these eyes around them, in front of them, behind them, which is indicative of the ability to see everything. So, see it all, take it all in, encompass it all. Now, can they see into the future and behind? Well, I would argue that since time is a creation of God and God lives outside of time, you know, philosophers say he lives in the eternal now.
If you think about but all, that's a really big word.
All is a really big word, yeah.
All is
yeah.
Like I am.
Right.
All is all.
Right. But when you talk about God being omniscient, all-knowing, it's easy enough to say he's all-seeing,
yeah.
Right?
That's all.
That's all. He sees it all. Yeah. There's nothing that he doesn't see. Mm-hmm. And I think that's what these emblems are suggesting here. But it's interesting, again, that Ezekiel saw it in Babylon by the river Chebar, and then John is on the Isle of Patmos, and he sees the same imagery. Now, they use different words to describe it, but they've both seen the same thing. This is very consistent. So I'm inclined to believe that when we see God, we're going to see a magnificent throne, and whatever that sea of glass is, that's going to be there. And there are going to be things we haven't begun to conceive of. There are going to be creatures, angelic creatures. The idea of there being angels with touching wings, and they use some of their wings to cover their body, what does that mean? I mean, is that a sign that before God, even they aren't clean? That there's a way that they have to stay covered before God? And yet with other wings, they fly, and they have four faces, and all four of those faces speak of some aspect of Christ, or they have some kind of predictive element, or they have... All I'm saying is, man, there's just a whole lot we don't know, and it's awfully presumptive to start thinking we've got it all wrapped up. And it would be easy to discount Ezekiel or John if it wasn't for the fact that they each described the same thing. They both saw and encountered the same thing, giving you the indication that when God shows up, this is what he looks like. And for people who say, I had an encounter with God, well then, did you see this? And by the way, the reaction is the same always. You'll see it in John, you can see it in Ezekiel. Invariably, when human beings encounter the real God, this God, they lose that boldness. They lose that ego, and they get down. You're absolutely awestruck, and you get down in front of him. And the first thing you recognize is the same thing that Job recognized when God finally came and kind of messed with him for a while and put his face down in the dust. And he said, I've heard of you with the hearing of the ear, and now I see you with my own eyes. Therefore, I abhor myself. And I repent in dust and ashes. If you have an encounter with the real God, it will not make you go, wow, I'm doing good. Wow, I am really great because look, God came to me. When God shows up, every human in the Bible says, woe is me. I'm in real trouble. Isaiah will say, and we'll probably get to it next week, Isaiah will say, woe is me. For I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell among a people of unclean lips. He's worried about the fact that once he sees the magnificence of God, the only thing he sees in himself is, I'm a sinner, I'm unclean, I'm in trouble, and woe is me. And there's just not enough woe is me going around when people claim to have encountered God. Verse 19. When the living creatures went, the wheels went with them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. And whithersoever the spirit was to go, they went. Thither was their spirit to go, and the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. When those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those were lifted from the earth, the wheels were lifted up against them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. And the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creature was as the color of the terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. And under the firmament were their wings straight, the one toward the other. Everyone had two, which covered on this side, and everyone had two, which covered on that side, their bodies. That's the same thing John saw, that with two wings, they covered their bodies when they were in God's presence. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, as the noise of a host. When they stood, they let down their wings. And there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads when they stood and had let down their wings. Now, this crystal firmament is the same thing that John saw that he calls a sea of glass. It's the same idea of there being a large area that is crystalline, that is like glass. And it is the place where the throne of God sits. When Ezekiel saw it, he said that it was above the living creatures. There's the living creatures, there's the wheels, and above them there is this crystal firmament. And in a moment, the throne of God is going to show up on that crystal firmament. When John saw it, he said there was the throne that was set, and before it there was a sea of glass. And around about the throne there were the 24 elders and the living creatures. Now I will point out, since this is really technically about the 24 elders, that the 24 elders don't appear anywhere in Ezekiel. They only appear when John sees them, which is another indication that they have something to do with the church. There's something that has changed from the time that Ezekiel sees all this imagery and when John sees all this imagery, the addition of the 24 elders. And above the firmament that was above their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber. Now remember, John started out by saying that he saw flame within a flame and that the color of the flame was amber. So he's seeing these same things. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it. From the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about." Wouldn't you be quaking if you saw this? You're hanging out by the river Chebar. You're being moved along with a bunch of other people into enslavement. And God decides, okay, that guy, I'll be messing with him for the next 20 years and showing him visions of things. And he starts out with this. Verse 28 says, "As the appearance of a bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain." What is that?
Rainbow.
Let's see, what did John say he saw over the throne? Rainbow. Yeah, same thing. "So was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. And I heard a voice of him that spoke." Now, next week, we'll hopefully get into what was spoken to him. Go back to Revelation for a minute. I do want to try to get to Isaiah real quick here. So I'm back in Revelation 4. Now that we've read that, let me just read this again. "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice that I heard was as a trumpet talking to me, saying, 'Come up hither, and I will show you things which must be hereafter.' And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf. The third beast was like the face of a man, and the fourth beast like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come.'" Do you see the similarities now between Ezekiel and what John saw there? Turn real quickly to Isaiah 6. Remember, there are angels flying around the throne of God singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." There is a precedent for that in Isaiah. If your finger's still in Ezekiel, go backwards to Isaiah. Go past Jeremiah, and you'll end up in Isaiah. Isaiah 6. This is probably in the area of 740 BC. This is the area that we're talking about now when Isaiah was predicting what was coming. This is before Ezekiel's predictions. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings." Does that sound familiar? "With 2, he covered his face, and with 2, he covered his feet, and with 2, he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Now, when John saw God and he saw the seraphim flying around his head, they were saying what? Holy, holy, holy. When Isaiah saw God high and lifted up and he saw the seraphim, by God, what were they saying? Why weren't they saying love, love, love? Shouldn't that be what they were saying? I mean, God is love. That's his primary attribute. Shouldn't that be what they're singing about in heaven? Right? Love, love, love. Bum, ba, bum, bum, ba, blah. All you need is love. They sing that night and day up in heaven. Everybody, All you need is... That's all they're singing up in heaven. They're very excited about God's love up in heaven. But God, who being sovereign, could have his angels flying around his head saying anything he chose to have them say. It's up to God what these angels say about him. When he appears before his creatures, what they hear his angels talk about repeatedly is his holiness. Holy, holy, holy. That's what they say repeatedly. So what is God trying to convey to us here?
He's holy.
That he's holy. That would be the point. And that God's primary attribute, what he wants us to get, is that he's holy. And everything God is going to do exudes out of, is an extension of, is determined by his holiness. Therefore, God can righteously judge, like he's going to do in Revelation 5. And all the denizens of heaven and hell and earth will continue to worship and praise God in his holiness, even though he's judging, because his judgment is perfectly in line with his holiness. Now, that wouldn't be in line with his love. His loving kindness would not produce wrath and judgment, right? But he can say, my holiness demands this judgment. And then he can execute that judgment, and these angels can still fly around his head singing about his holiness. He can condemn every creature he ever made. And that does not diminish his holiness one whit. These angels will still be flying around the throne saying, holy, holy, holy. And in fact, I kind of think, the more creatures he condemns, the louder you're likely to sing about his holiness. The more you're likely to go, holy, 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 everybody, holy, holy. That would be what you're going to emphasize when he's judging. And there's not going to be anybody saying, but God, I thought you were love. Because he never represented himself that way. He represented himself as holy. Out of his holiness comes his love, his grace, his mercy, his kindness, his loving kindness. All of that comes from his holiness. And so does his judgment. And they all redound to his holiness. Holy, holy, holy. So, verse 3, one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. That's frightening to think. He's seeing this image of God in his temple. And when one angel cries to another angel about the holiness of God, the voice of that angel shakes the pillars of the temple. Wow. And according to Ezekiel, when they fly, the sound of their wings is like rushing water. And just imagine this. They took the time to use this very creative imagery to help us understand how huge and magnificent this stuff is. And by the way, if this is just an angel speaking and it shakes the pillars in heaven, you can see now why when the children of Israel were at the foot of Mount Sinai, and it says that a dark cloud descended and there were voices and lightnings and thunders, just like everything that's described here. And the voice of a trumpet, which is interesting, the same thing John heard when he was told, come up hither. You can see why they all quaked for fear and said to Moses, look, you go up and talk to him and tell him not to do that anymore, because that's scary.
God in his holiness saying, you better go down and tell him, don't even touch foot on this mountain, I'll kill him.
He said, if a dog touches the edge of this mountain while I'm on it, thrust it through with a dart. Kill them if they come near me, because I'm holy. Not because I'm love. Now keep them out of here because I love them. And if they come up here near me, I'll kill them because I love them so much. So you tell them to stay down there. Love you. Mean it. Gonna kill you in a minute. Stay down there. Love you. Little play acting here with God from the mountain. I am so embarrassed to be me. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then Isaiah says, man, it's a good thing I am here. This is good for me. I need to start a ministry. Isaiah University, I need me a satellite. I need to start a ministry, the Isaiah Worldwide Evangelistic Ministry. I've got my testimony now. I've got my testimony. I saw God. I saw God. God came to me, and I saw God and
me.
No. And I said, woe is me. I don't think we in the modern lexicon get a sense of that language anymore. Woe is me. I am undone. I am in bad kind of trouble. Woe. Woe is me, for I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips. See, people who encounter God do not recognize that they are righteous. People who encounter God recognize that they are sinful. And if you have a genuine encounter with God, if the real God of the Bible, the real God of heaven, indwells you and sends his Holy Spirit to you, it will not raise you up and make you prideful and make you say, wow, I am really righteous and good. The first thing it will convince you of is, woe is me, I am undone. There is a righteous, holy God. He is in his throne in heaven, and I am going to have to meet him face to face, and that's not going to be pretty. That's what God will convince you of. And if you haven't had that experience, if you haven't ever had that sense of God is righteous and I'm not, then I don't believe you've had a genuine conversion experience. If your whole conversion experience is, I've encountered Christianity and I wear it like a groovy accoutrement and my life is so much better and I'm cool and God's cool and he's my co-pilot, we get along great. You haven't had the experience yet. That's why the 5 points of the doctrine of grace start with, you are depraved. And you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And if you haven't had the woe is me, I'm undone moment yet, then you don't need a Savior. You don't care about a Savior because you don't know how desperate and depraved you are. Yes, Jeff?
Perfect example right there. Jesus in the Pharisee's house. Whose house he was at? And God in the flesh revealing himself to whom he will. Obviously reveals himself to this woman who is on her face, crying, wiping his feet, everything she can. And the other guy's like, look at her.
Yeah. They that are forgiven much love much. Yeah. In fact, didn't he say? Yeah. Didn't he say, since I came into your house, you didn't even give me a kiss, but this woman has not ceased to wipe my feet.
You see that sense of her feeling the undoneness.
Right. She knew where she belonged, down on her face at his feet, serving, washing his feet, and this guy haughty walking around saying, oh, look at her. Yeah, you're exactly right. Two people in the same house with the living God. One gets it, one doesn't. Oh, there's election.
Revealing himself.
God reveals himself. And look at what he says. It's beyond just, I am a man of unclean lips. He then says, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I got nothing here. I myself am a sinner, and I dwell in the midst of sinners. I've got nothing to recommend myself here. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. See, I've seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Therefore, woe is me, I am undone. That's the natural, proper, genuine spiritual reaction. Then flew one of the seraphims. Remember the seraphims? Who are the seraphims? The angels, the living creatures. The ones with the multiple faces. The ones that speak holy, 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 and things shake. One of the seraphims flew over to me, having a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and he said, lo, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. That is so interesting, because God didn't say, oh, Isaiah, you don't understand. It's okay, get up, we can talk, it's fine. Instead, something had to happen before Isaiah could approach God and God could speak to Isaiah at all. What happened was he needed a mediator. He needed somebody between him and God to purge his sin and make him righteous enough to stay in God's presence. You get that? He didn't just go say, woe is me, I repent, I feel bad, and then God said, ah, that's okay, fine, come here. Instead, what it was is, woe is me, and then an angel, a mediator, had to do something actively to purge the sin of Isaiah before the conversation could continue. So this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, your sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Now, a lot of people lift that up and, you know, use it for evangelistic crusades. And, you know, God wants to send some people. Who will he send? Send me, said Isaiah. Then you need to be the one that God will send. Go to God and say, send me. Look what God sends him to do. And God said, go and tell this people. Hear ye indeed, but don't understand. And see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. He said, okay, who shall I send? Isaiah says, well, I seem to be the only human here. Send me. And he says, okay, go and preach to these people, and in so doing, you're going to make them blind, and you're going to close their ears, and they're not going to understand, and they're not going to perceive, and they're not going to be converted, and I'm not going to heal them. Okay, now go. And by the way, I'll close with that. You're done for tonight. I've kept you long enough. But by the way, do you remember when the disciples came to Jesus, and they said to him, why do you preach in parables? Why do you teach in parables? Do you remember what he said? I speak in parables lest they should understand. I speak in parables unless they would be converted and I would heal them. Exact same language. Talking among the Jews, the very people that Isaiah was sent to put this blindness and darkness on so they wouldn't understand and be healed. Jesus comes along later and says, by the way, I teach in parables so that they won't hear and won't understand and won't be healed. Exactly like Isaiah said would happen. Now, that's the God you're dealing with. He's big, and he's mighty, and he's sovereign, and he arrays himself in splendor, and he has these magnificent creatures around him singing about his holiness, and he reveals himself to whoever he wants, and he blinds people if he wants. And then Paul will pick it up, as we saw recently in Romans 11, and says that this blindness that has come on Israel is temporary. They are blinded in part until when? Until the fullness of the Gentiles are come in. And then all Israel will be saved. Leading Paul to then say, wow! that's pretty much the summation of the closing of chapter 11. Wow! Who can understand the way God works? God does whatever God wants to do, and he closes some eyes, and he reveals some things. And right now, Israel's eyes are closed, but not permanently, while he comes and gets people like Shane and Carol and Tom. And when he's done getting all the Gentiles he's going to get, he's going to clothe them in righteousness and give them to his son as a gift. And they're all going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then we're going to come back on horses, and we're going to rule and reign with him over Israel, whose minds are finally going to be open, and their hearts are finally going to be quickened. And he's going to put his law in their hearts. They're all going to know God from the least to the greatest. No one will have to teach his brother and say, know the Lord, because they're all going to know him from the least to the greatest. And he's going to set up his kingdom for 1,000 years on planet Earth. And we're going to be here and be part of all that. And we'll be with angels singing about the holiness of God. And we'll be singing that song of the redeemed. And we'll be up there saying, holiness to God. And absolutely. That's a revival you want to be part of. I mean, that's now, when we get up there and say, worthy is the Lamb, which we'll hopefully get to next week, they start singing about his worthiness. Worthy is the Lamb. And he comes out and takes the scroll out of God's hands and starts taking off these seals on the scroll. And with each one he takes off, new judgments fall on the earth, because what's written in the scroll is the judgment of God. And no one in heaven is found worthy to open up the wrath of God and start bringing it on earth except the Lamb. And the Lamb shows up and starts peeling off those seals. And everybody sings in heaven about how worthy he is while he's executing that judgment. Get in line. Get in line. Worship that God. All right? I'm sure you have lots of questions, so I won't ask, are there any questions? I'm just going to let it go till next week.
Thank you for joining us for this week's study. We invite you back next week for another Salvation by Grace message.